Did you know the Thomistic Institute offers two full-ride scholarships for the Master's in Theology at the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, D.C.? If you or someone you know has a passion for the Catholic intellectual tradition, especially the thought of St. Thomas Aquinas, this could be the opportunity of a lifetime. Visit ThomisticInstitute.org/MA-scholarships to learn more and apply today. This is a competitive scholarship. To be considered, please apply for the 2025 to 2026 academic year by January 28, 2025, the Feast of St. Thomas Aquinas. That's ThomisticInstitute.org/MA-scholarships.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So I'm going to disregard Sister's advice to never read your lecture. So I apologize. Hopefully it'll be dynamic enough to keep you awake this post-lunch period. So fragmentation is the defining characteristic of the contemporary secular university, and it includes the diverse sciences and fields of study, as well as the various visions of life held by researchers, teachers, and students. You may find yourself here, or at the university you're coming from, in a small concrete dorm room, surrounded by the large apparatus of scientific research, liberal studies, sport complexes, and social clubs and fraternities, trying to make sense of how to navigate the opportunities and pitfalls that lie before you. The fragmentation is bolstered by a few implied and reinforced principles, which are, one, there is no overarching truth that guides human knowledge. Second principle, the student ought to challenge traditional moral norms in order to gain experience otherwise prohibited. And three, one should excel in whatever field of learning or social activity he chooses in order to outpace his classmate, that is, achieve and get ahead. One of our speakers, R.J. Snell, talks about this as the Hunger Games that you've been thrown into. You know, feel as though you're going to be devoured if you don't outpace the person next to you. This type of intellectual and moral formation typically excludes any appeal to God and launches you into the world to hopefully find work in some respected profession or just simply corporate America. Getting that job allows you to make a good living, save up some money, get married, you know, have a few children, one or two, depending on the circumstances. Maybe you can buy a boat. You know, eventually you're going to work, save up for the kids' college, and then you're going to retire, and maybe you go somewhere sunny. Maybe it's Tybee Island, or, you know, maybe Florida is more, you know, your taste, so you go down there. But the goal is to, you know, be near the beach. And, you know, you keep in touch with your children, especially when they start having their one or two kids, and spend some time at the beach, spend some time with the grandchildren, maybe not too much time, you don't get overworked, you know, and then eventually you die alone in a nursing home, right? And that life is yours for the taking, and it begins here at the university. You're launching off into the bright sunset or fluorescent lighting of sunrise living. Okay, you can thank my confrere, Father Paul Clark, for that joyful depiction of your life, or at least the life that's being offered you at the fragmented university. The truth, however, is anything, yeah, this is the life that's anything but joyful. It's profoundly disappointing. Yet this horizontal vision of life with its indifference to a higher truth is the fruition of a disintegrated life that begins at the modern university. And thankfully, there's a better way and a higher way that can bring order and unity to your life, even now at the college campus. That is the way of truth. So close to 35 years ago, on the Feast of Our Lady's Assumption on August 15th, Pope St. John Paul II gave the Church his apostolic constitution on the Catholic university. It's called Ex Corde Ecclesiae, meaning from the heart of the Church. Though this document was largely directed towards bishops and leaders of Catholic higher education, the wisdom of such an important 20th century saint speaks to any Christian engaged in research, higher education, or as John Paul II states, anyone who shares the Gaudium de Veritate, the joy of the truth. At the opening of this document, the Pope highlights the importance of integration, particularly the need to, quote, unite existentially by intellectual effort two orders of reality that too frequently tend to be placed in opposition as though they were antithetical. The search for truth and the certainty of already knowing the fount of truth. So sort of two orders of reality. So whether one is a researcher, a teacher, or a student at the university, one stands upon a foundation, principles rooted in the truth, and yet strives for a further or clearer grasp of the truth already obtained. The search for truth at the university, Catholic or secular, often consists of encountering forceful objections to one's position, unexpected discoveries in one's research, and an unsettling sense that one doesn't, in fact, know all that much. It's not uncommon, perhaps it's to be expected, that one encounters Socrates on campus, and like Meno, who also encountered Socrates, stands perplexed at the aporia as one struck as by a stingray. Socrates was like a stingray to Meno, constantly asking him questions about the truth he claimed to have access to, and this causes confusion and a temporary paralysis. His questions into the truth of things leaves Meno as thunderstruck. Those on the college campus encounter a diverse body of people and sources of knowledge that likewise leave one seeking a grounding or integration. For the Christian, a firm grasp of the certainty of already knowing the font of truth offers stability and comfort when stung by the stingray. A number of responses to bewilderment are currently on offer for the Christian dealing with the stingray effect of campus life. I'd like to highlight three approaches that ultimately do not help one find integration. So they're fideism, scientism, and nihilism. Fideism can be likened to a hedgehog that curls up to protect its soft underbelly from the outside world. And for those of you in the room familiar with Isaiah Berlin's metaphorical use of the hedgehog, just recognize I'm doing something different and less intelligent. So the fideist hedgehog grasps at the principles of faith and naively applies those principles to reality without consulting reason's own articulation of that reality. This type of fundamentalism chooses to grasp onto the font of truth that JB2 speaks of, but also chooses not to seek human knowledge. Of course, not every scientific theory or philosophy must be accepted as true, especially when the history of science shows that scientific findings and theories are overturned with some frequency. Change. Fideism, however, ignores even legitimate discoveries and developments in the sciences, and by doing so inadvertently denies the unity of truth and forestalls the development of one in the wisdom of the faith. This defensive posture fails to integrate the search for truth with what is already found. It is this hedgehog view of the faith that the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche must have had when he wrote to his sister Elizabeth. He wrote to her that, quote, "If you want peace of soul and happiness, then believe. But if you want to be a follower of the truth, then seek," end quote. While Nietzsche favors seeking the truth unknown as opposed to the grasping of the font of truth, he and the fideist share a common position, holding that belief and seeking after truth are diametrically opposed. The second approach of scientism can be likened to the bat that navigates its flight with the sense of sound, but not the sense of sight. This approach is perhaps more disintegrating and harmful because in this approach, one leaves the font of truth. There are troubling statistics showing that many Catholics and Christians attending university eventually abandon the faith because they encounter a seeming contradiction between faith and science. When a student encounters the powerful and evidence-based conclusions and theories of different scientific disciplines, there is a danger that he or she will also imbibe an untenable and unreflected philosophical position. The false philosophical system of scientism or other species of rationalism only accept as true evidence-based knowledge. These philosophical systems greatly constrict the horizon of human knowledge, excluding any articulation of the truth from literature, culture, philosophy, and most importantly, the faith. Like the bat that doesn't have eyes to see, the one trapped in scientism closes off his eyes to the light of faith and even the other sources of human knowledge found in the liberal arts. We can see here an ironic parallel between the one who discredits the claims of these other disciplines and the protestation of the Apostle Thomas, who closed himself off to belief in the resurrection until he himself had an evidence-based account. Until the resurrected Lord mercifully delivered Thomas from his erroneous philosophical system, Thomas was unable to access the fullness of truth offered to him by the other eyewitnesses' testimony. The last approach of nihilism is perhaps the most dangerous because it consists of despairing of the truth altogether. The image I propose for this approach is that of the YouTube star, pardon my French, Henri Le Chat Noir. For those of you unfamiliar with this black and white dynamo, just combine in your imagination the quiet rage of a house cat with the existential angst of a French poet. And if you add a cigarette, it may help that image. So nihilism, right? One may fail to integrate his or her pursuit of the truth by just letting go. My sister would say this is sort of a fleeing from the problem. Letting go of both the certainty of the font, which is Jesus Christ, and seeking the unknown truth. The nihilist has no hope of actually obtaining the truth at all. This is an unfortunate condition that plagues many of our contemporaries at the university. You may have discovered it in your professors or fellow classmates. There are many names of this for this approach: nihilism, relativism, radical skepticism, indifference, or a destructive will to power. One trapped in this approach falls to the illusory freedom that Dmitri Fyodorovich speaks of in the brothers Karamazov. When his brother Aloysius asks what will happen when one loses a sense of God in a mortal life, Dmitri states that in that place, quote, all things are lawful then. They can do what they like, end quote. Without God, that is, without the truth itself, mankind is in a dangerous position, falling into despair, sensual pleasure, or ravenous self-assertion that demands, by violent threat, a freedom untethered from reality itself. Aware of this bleak prospect, St. John Paul II wrote the following in his 1998 encyclical on Faith and Reason. So it's a long quote, bear with me, I'm going to highlight the important parts. So John Paul II says, "The positions we have examined lead in turn to a more general conception which appears today as the common framework of many philosophies which have rejected the meaningfulness of being. So let me repeat that. The meaningfulness of being. He continues on, I'm referring to the nihilist interpretation, which is at once the denial of all foundations and the negation of all objective truth. Quite apart from the fact that it conflicts with the demands and the content of the Word of God, nihilism is a denial of the humanity and of the very identity of the human being. It should never be forgotten that the neglect of being inevitably leads to losing touch with objective truth and therefore with the very ground of human dignity. This in turn makes it possible to erase from the countenance of man and woman the marks of their likeness to God, and thus to lead them little by little either to a destructive will to power or to a solitude without hope. Once the truth is denied to human beings, it is pure illusion to try to set them free. Truth and freedom either go together, hand in hand, or together they perish in misery. You made it through the quote. Okay, it's really powerful. It's great. Paragraph 90 in Fides et Ratio. These three approaches of Fideism, scientism, and nihilism all disintegrate the person pursuing truth at the university, which is, of course, disintegrative for the spiritual life. So I'm getting there. I'm getting to the spiritual life. The first prizes the security of faith and sees the pursuits of reason as threatening or inconsequential. Cutting off one's reason as a means to pursuing the truth alienates one from the truth who is God. The second approach engages in idolatry by treating the discoveries and theories of rationalistic endeavors as the sole means of knowledge. As the Bible says, they have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. One engaged in the idolatry of scientism cuts off the person from the revelation of God, which is only accessible by faith. Lastly, the approach of nihilism despairs altogether of finding any objective truth or meaning. This false path closes one in on himself, separating him from the very object of the mind and will, truth and goodness. While each approach has its own devastating effect on the spiritual life, there is perhaps a common thread among them, a thread that St. John Paul II, quoted above, calls the neglect of the meaningfulness of being. His warning about nihilism is perhaps a warning for all three approaches. Because when one loses sight of the proper ordering of being in creation and the new creation, one fails to see the wisdom of God's providential ordering. What I wish to stress in this talk is not an easy task, but I think it's worth attempting. The proper way to integrate one's spiritual life on campus is to begin to discover or recover the meaningfulness of being, of what St. John Paul II speaks of. It can help to make one whole, to find grounding in the deep layer of being, as opposed to the set of experiences or best practices of the spiritual life. This firmer grounding also sets our sights higher than the retirement home near the beach and the lonely departure from it. In learning the great gift of existence, and the new being granted by God's grace, we find our end in the one who is existence itself and human happiness. Okay. Founding the spiritual life in the realm of being also can help us avoid pitfalls or illusory depictions of the spiritual life. And I think these are very common. So the first of these illusory depictions of the spiritual life consists in founding it upon experiences. Often writings or accounts of the saints entice us because we learn of the remarkable activity of God in their lives. St. Catherine of Siena, for instance, received the wounds of our Lord in the Stigmata. St. Thomas Aquinas on December 6, 1273, received a mystical vision of the Lord that radically changed his life and deprived us of the completion of the Summa Theologiae. But that's in God's providence, so we accept that with all humility. So, you know, others of the saints had conversations with their guardian angels. Others worked miracles or prophesied in the name of the Lord. There's a danger to see within the saints not simply a model to follow, but also a yardstick to measure one's progress. The spiritual life, however, is not primarily about extraordinary phenomenon of visions, locutions, miracles, or even sensible movements within one's soul, what is commonly called consolation, or Father Benedict Rochelle used to call it a spiritual bonbon, a little candy that the Lord gives. So these are good, the bonbons are good, they're real, but they're not of themselves the essence of the spiritual life. A disproportionate fixation on these remarkable experiences learned about in the lives of the saints, or perhaps even experienced at one time in one's life, can distract and detract from the true unity with God that he has in store for us. The second illusory depiction of the spiritual life consists of methods and practices. There are a number of works, both by saints and scholars of the saints, that offer best practices that one should incorporate into one's daily life. There are countless devotions with attached promises that exist in the church, which are good, that give glory to God, and are helpful to those journeying toward heaven. The fullness of the spiritual life, of course, does not consist of amassing into one's daily life the maximum number of novenas, carrying of medals, or possession of holy cards. Some beg to differ, I know. Maybe you know them. Maybe you are them. Similarly, the essence of the spiritual life is not found in engaging in the perfect method of meditation or self-sacrifice. A disproportionate focus or execution of different acts of religion can distract and detract from the union that God has in store for us. I think also these two illusory depictions of the spiritual life can play off one another. For example, say Jay, early on in his conversion, experienced a profound sense of peace and warmth whenever he prayed. But now, he no longer has that experience. Disturbed by this change and loss of a good thing, Jay starts to incorporate new devotions and novenas, hoping to have that peace and warmth return. This is a rather difficult state for Jay, and his focus on the previous experience and his focus on the exercise could lead to a profound disappointment if not corrected and reordered. It's not that his experience is harmful or not from God. We don't need to call that into question. It's not that his exercise of devotion is bad in itself. His religious practices are focused, however, on the experiences of God and not of God himself. There's also a naive sense of the spiritual life being fostered in Jay's heart, for he fails to see that trial and suffering, that is, the cross, actually have an important place in his experience of God's action in his life. If he or anyone only seeks sensible emotional gifts from God, he fails to strive after God in full and also pick up his cross. In his polemical work, The Perfection of the Spiritual Life, Aquinas defends the particular form of Dominican life against accusations that it detracts from the essence of religious life or the proper place of the priesthood. If you're disappointed with my talk, you can just go read that, On the Perfection of the Spiritual Life. Has a little more to do with religious life, but in state of perfection. The beginning of the work frames what orders the whole of the spiritual life. He states the following, that the spiritual life consists principally in charity. For he who is without charity is spiritually nothing. He is more or less adopting the language of St. Paul, who speaks in 1 Corinthians 13. And if I should have prophecy and should know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I should have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. St. Paul doesn't just say he is spiritually nothing, but that he is nothing himself. The primacy of charity in the spiritual life of the Christian isn't too surprising. I don't think I'm saying anything new here, right? You've heard this. You are to love God and to love neighbor. Okay. What's perhaps overlooked is that Aquinas, following St. Paul, describes the one without love as nothing. In the Latin Vulgate, it actually reads nihil sum, I am nothing. This connection charity has with being can perhaps help us to deepen our understanding. In a paradoxical way, this view of the spiritual life offers a corrective to the nihilism, that rejects the meaningfulness of being. The latter looks at existence as utterly confounding and without any objective truth. The nihil that St. Paul and St. Thomas Aquinas refer to responds to the loss of the profound meaning of life, framing one without it as existentially impoverished. The one who fails to live in love has fallen into a state of nothingness. I am nothing without charity precisely because of charity's surpassing worth and truth. Charity is a share in that existence of God. The God who Aquinas states is ipsum esse subsistens, being subsisting in itself. He is the same God who is love. He's revealed himself as I am who am and as the God who is love. Here, the meaningfulness of being comes to bear upon not just the state of philosophy, as St. John Paul II was speaking of in Fides et Ratio, but upon the spiritual life of man. For the one who is without charity is not altogether without being. Were that the case, your classmates would be facing the threat of annihilation at every football tailgate. Standing upon knife's edge of existence and non-existence, your buddy would have to ask, do I hold my liquor? Or do I join those countless shades before me who have had one more White Claw? Thankfully, the Lord in his mercy does not wipe us out of existence upon the act of a mortal sin. I hardly think we'd be in this room if that were the case. Our choices to remain in charity or depart from it, thankfully, do not threaten the being in nature. But those choices do, as Aquinas clarifies, call into question our existence in grace. We should now consider the full meaning of being, both that of creation and that of grace. God, who is being itself, creates ex nihilo, calling into existence all of creation. From our early childhood, or when we first began to read Scripture, the remarkable description of this draws our attention back in time to the beginning. That remarkable and poetic description of God speaking creation into existence from by his word. Unlike the surrounding creation accounts of the ancient Near East, the true God does not struggle with evil or pre-existent chaos, drawing order into existence in a cosmic battle. Rather, he effortlessly and sovereignly brings all to be from nothing by his word. Familiar with this biblical account, we tend to associate creation as a historical event far removed from our contemporary setting. The full truth, however, is that it is not far. It is existentially near. In the first part of the Summa Theologiae, Aquinas takes up the act of creation in question 45. It is there that we receive a remarkable teaching about creation ex nihilo that ultimately cures us of any misleading notion about creation's place and time. Yes, it's at the beginning, but it is also now. After explaining in the previous question that all beings, even prime matter, proceeds from God, Aquinas begins to look at the teaching of how God can be said to create from nothing, which means he does not create from any pre-existing matter or stuff. Anything that can be said to exist and is true, including organic chemistry, the laws of physics, justice, thermodynamics, anything you study that is true comes to be by God's act of creation. They don't pre-exist. While we think we are familiar enough with this idea, we in fact struggle to imagine it. In order to imagine, you need, my sister told us, to have something in your mind, an image. To get to nothing, you have to, in a way, annihilate the sense of something in your mind, or reason beyond it. In some strange way, we struggle to get at nothing. I'm a little worried, it sounds like I'm a nihilist right now. We struggle to get at nothing. The point is that God's creative act is so pervasive that we can't find nothing in creation. God's creative act is so pervasive that we can't find nothing in creation. Every rock we overturn has underneath it something, more being, more of God's act. It's everywhere. This gives meaning to the words of St. Paul when he preaches in the Areopagus, "For in him we live and move and have our being." God's act of creation was not a push many years ago or the formation of from pre-existent matter. God's act of creation is something present to us right now. He wills all that surrounds us in this room, outside this room, everything to the furthest corner of the universe, he wills it to be by his active will. By a mysterious divine act, he causes in the now something to be out of nothing. Without the continued power of his mercy, all of us and creation would cease to exist. In Article 3 of Question 45, Aquinas frames this reality in terms of a relation. He states, quote, "Creation places something in the thing created according to relation only, because what is created is not made by movement or by change, for what is made by movement or by change is made from something pre-existing. This happens indeed in the particular productions of some beings, but cannot happen in the production of all being by the universal call of all beings, which is God. Hence, God, by creation, produces things without movement. Now, when movement is removed from action and passion, only relation remains, as was said above. Hence, creation in the creature is only a certain relation to the creator as to the principle of its being, even as in passion, which implies movement, is implied a relation to the principle of motion. The meaningfulness of being consists in the relation the creature has to the creator. The God of all wisdom, goodness, mercy is the principle of any creature's being. Why do you exist rather than not exist? It's not simply answered by your parents willing it. The true reason to be lies in the wisdom of God, who willed you to be, not only at the moment of your conception, but right now. He wills you with all wisdom, goodness, mercy, and truth to exist here and now, at this school, at this symposium, in front of this priest dressed from the 13th century. That's remarkable, isn't it? This is what he's willing to be. Finding your meaningfulness in this being, which comes ex nihilo, actually helps you face the rampant nihilism that surrounds you. Now, God causes all creatures to exist according to a certain nature. Angels have their natures as separate substances. Animals have their subrational natures. Rocks have rock natures. We have human nature, which moves and operates in space and time, as I prove by walking around this room. We know that from Scripture that God originally created man and woman in a condition much more integrated than the one we currently have. We have now, after the fall, we have a war within us, as St. Paul says, "For I know the good does not dwell in me, that is, in my flesh. The willing is ready at hand, but doing the good is not. For I do not do the good I want, but I do the evil I do not want." Sounds familiar, right? If a saint, an apostle at that, struggles in this way, we must have no illusions about our own difficulties with a nature wounded by sin. Sin is the great disintegration of the spiritual life. It is most opposed to charity, and it has welcomed the punishment that most threatens our life. St. Paul wrote, "Through one person sin entered the world, and through sin death, and thus death came to all inasmuch as all have sinned." But the Book of Wisdom, I think, frames it a little more poetically. This comes from the first chapter towards the end. "Do not court death by your erring way of life, nor draw to yourselves destruction by the works of your hands, because God did not make death, nor does he rejoice in the destruction of the living. For he fashioned all things that they might have being, and the creatures of the world are wholesome. There is not a destructive drug among them, nor any domain of Hades on earth, for righteousness is undying. It was the wicked who with hands and words invited death, considered it a friend, and pined for it, and made a covenant with it, because they deserved to be allied with it." Wickedness and sin courted death, introducing it into the world. God did not create death, but rather fashioned all things that they might have being. His creatures are wholesome, that is, not disintegrated. Whereas God wished to offer integrity and the fullness of existence, the sin of man turned away from the God who is in favor of that which is not. That is a little complicated writing there. Rather than seek the God who is, the sinful man sought that which is not, moving away from being to non-being. God, in his mysterious mercy, allowed for death to enter so that man might know the horror of his choice, gravity of his offense, and also his absolute dependence upon God. Death offers us that. To give a fuller picture of how sin has contributed to our struggles to be integrated in the spiritual life, Aquinas describes four wounds that affect the different powers and appetites of our human nature. In question 84, article 3 of the Prima Secundae, Aquinas accepts the authoritative teaching of St. Bede that we all suffer in this life from the wounds of weakness, ignorance, malice, and concupiscence. So those are the four wounds: weakness, ignorance, malice, and concupiscence. Keeping in mind that unity precedes disunity, Aquinas frames the description of each of these in terms of what was lost of original justice. So God created Adam and Eve in a state of grace, and this is referred to as original justice. So what they had is called rectitude. This describes a proper harmony between the kind of the apparatus of what human nature is. So the mind was basically obedient to God. The passions, the emotions, rather than rebelling, were obedient to reason, and even the body to that as well. So there's a top-down harmony going on here. And this is what was lost. Now these wounds enter in at the different parts in this kind of hierarchy within man, right? So the intellect, the will, and then what's called the irascible appetite, I'll try to explain that, and then the sensitive appetite or concupiscible appetite. So the first wound attacks the intellect. And this affects our ability to properly find the truth, right? So we're born ignorant of God, which you might say is our greatest poverty. It's also something we experience because it's a struggle, as you know, in school to simply learn what is true in reality. right? So you think back to the hedgehog, the bat, and Henri, the black and white cat, the existential cat. It's hard to find the truth because we suffer from ignorance. And so seeking the truth unknown, but then also holding on to the font of truth that John Paul II speaks of, this too is affected by our ignorance, by that wound. The second wound, malice, affects the will's ability to seek the true good. Malice hardens the heart toward evil and also makes you do really, really dumb things. Like, you ever been driving and you know somebody should merge in front of you, but you just find your foot going further and further down on the gas pedal, you're speeding up, and like somehow you're taking delight out of that? That's malice. And the Germans have a great word for it, right? Schadenfreude, right? So, you know, we're in the Southeast. I'm sure you all like football in some way. And so when you see an Alabama fan crying because they got destroyed by Vanderbilt and you get joy out of that, that's Schadenfreude. It's also malice, right? So that's the wound of malice. The third wound, weakness, affects the irascible appetite. And this weakness then saps your ability to do the difficult thing. Right? Weakness is easy enough to spot in your life. Motivational speakers make their whole living upon human weakness because they try to stir up their irascible appetite to do the laundry or organic chemistry. Instead of scrolling on TikTok and eating a family-sized bag of Lay's potato chips. Yourself. I see. Some of you also enjoy that, huh? Okay. That's weakness. That affects your irascible appetite. The fourth and last wound is concupiscence. And this affects your sensitive appetite, which is an appetite ordered towards the good of food, drink, and sex. So concupiscence exacerbates this desire and kind of stirs it up in a way that you seek only the pleasure, rebelling against reason's direction that says, you know, this really isn't a good idea. Concupiscence kind of kicks back your sensitive appetites like, oh, you're right, it's not a good idea. It's a great idea. Right? So there's a war within you that St. Paul talks about. These wounds and the ultimate punishment of death work an interior disintegration in our lives. But God thankfully did not leave us as orphans. St. Paul, shortly after talking about his war within, exclaims, "Miserable one that I am, who will deliver me from this mortal body? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ, by the power of his charity upon the cross, has delivered us from the full disintegration that sin brings." The fact St. Paul refers to himself as miserable is important because he received mercy as a result. So the word mercy comes from misericordia, which means misery of the heart. It's a passion, it's a virtue directed at the misery of another. Right? This is a powerful Christian image to keep in mind because it's only by accepting that we are miserable that we can in fact receive mercy. God lifts up the lowly, but not the proud. Right? So don't be afraid of the misery you actually bear, because God wants to apply his mercy to that. In receiving the mercy of Christ, we receive something of a new act of creation. Jesus Christ, as head of the church, ruling over all in his kingdom, bestows a further act of being on those reconciled to God. I've spoken about the being brought about in creation. Now I wish to talk about the being brought about in grace. This teaching, much like creation ex nihilo, can help us find root in the spiritual life and stability in the midst of college life's bewilderment. You've likely heard it said that charity is a virtue, a power to act in a certain way, namely to love God and neighbor. Often, when we consider charity according to its rightful place as a virtue, we think about the activities we can accomplish. Serving the poor, visiting the sick. worshiping God at Mass, all those things. These are all good things. They're all the good things of charity. But should we think it only of charity in this way, we remain at the level of human operation. So Sister talked earlier about being benefactors to God, right? Sometimes when we think of charity, we think of, okay, I'm going to love you, Lord. I'm going to do this for you. But there's another way to consider this that gets more at Him. Consider your act of existence again. You have the ability to move because of your body. But your body is dependent upon your soul for this. Within your soul, you have your emotions and desires, but these are more bodily in comparison with your mind. In a way, they depend upon the mind. You have the power in your mind of intellect and will, by which you are made in the image and likeness of God. You can know and you can love. Yet even these high and noble powers of the soul do not of themselves constitute their own existence. At the deepest level of your existence is your nature and the act of existence that God bestows to it. That is the deep root of your life, where God is present as efficient cause and also ordering you to Himself as your final cause. That deep level of your existence is where the meaningfulness of being is in your life. In a similar way, when Jesus Christ pours forth His grace into your soul, He does so at a deep level. Those theological virtues spring from that grace in a manner similar to your powers of intellect and will springing from the depths of your soul. The bestowal of the sanctifying grace, what you receive at baptism, or each time you go to confession and are healed of mortal sin, that bestowal of grace is called an entitative habitus. It's often referred to as a second nature, because from it springs the whole of the spiritual life. Those who have charity have sanctifying grace, which is a qualitative being poured deep into the soul. The Dominican theologian Garrigou Lagrange describes this grace as an eternal seed, buried deep, that shoots forth into the soul as virtues, slowly growing with every meritorious act, healing, integrating the soul ravaged by sin, but redeemed by Christ. It makes one a new creation, a child of God, a denizen of heaven, pleasing to God the Father. When this wonderful gift from Jesus Christ is understood with greater clarity, it has tremendous power to order one's life in the face of bewilderment and frustration. Remember the depiction of the person chasing after a feeling or experience in the spiritual life. Well, consider how unhelpful that activity is in light of the fact that the very core of the spiritual life consists of a deposit of being, a share in divine life placed deep within one, behind the emotions, or even conscious awareness. God places grace in the deep corners of my soul that I cannot reach, and this is a wonderful gift. It's comparable to the parents who stow a bejeweled and fragile treasure away from their child so that he can enjoy it more fully when he is mature to full stature. So looking at this talk in light of the context of the whole symposium, I'm a little concerned that I haven't been practical enough. Yet I think knowing the truth of the being that God bestows you by both nature and grace will liberate you from many disintegrating approaches to studies or the spiritual endeavors. There is perhaps no greater lesson to learn than that the spiritual life is first about God's activity in your whole being. He takes the initiative. He loves first. Becoming aware of His mercy in this regard helps you to face your ignorance, malice, weakness, concupiscence. Should you seek His grace always, receive it in the sacraments, restored especially at the sacrament of confession if lost, God will help you to order your love to Him first, which is what integrates your spiritual life, responding to what He has already begun in you. In closing, I want to proclaim the words of St. Paul, who hopefully will drive home for us the meaningfulness of being, the being of grace. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, that He may grant you in accord with the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner self, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to accomplish far more than all we ask or imagine, by the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.